I appreciate the fact that when Fred introduced me earlier, he said it's nice to have Bob Dunsweiler here. It's nice to be here once in a while. Sometimes I'm away for weeks at a time, and then when I come back, I feel like a visitor. So it's nice to see some friendly faces. This morning, I should like to speak on the question of present deliverance from all suffering. This is the fourth message of the series, God and Suffering. In the first message, just to do a little review, we raised the question, who is to blame when human beings suffer? We discovered five basic causes of human suffering, all of which are related to man's sin. We found that God justly inflicts suffering upon violators of his law, but cannot be said to cause it. Human beings bring it on themselves. In the second message, we shifted the emphasis from God's just infliction of suffering upon deserving sinners to God's gracious bestowal of mercy and benevolence and love on undeserving sinners. And we looked at God's general grace toward all suffering sinners. We saw that God's general merciful grace includes his deferment of immediate judgment and punishment and his restraint upon the full expression of human depravity. And we saw that God's general benevolent grace includes his preservation of the world, his bestowal of temporal blessings upon all men, and his long-suffering as he works among men to call them to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. In the third message, we moved from God's general grace toward all suffering sinners to God's special grace toward some suffering sinners. We saw that God's special merciful grace is manifested by his choosing of some sinners to salvation and taking away their rightful guilt and punishment. And we saw that God's special loving grace is shown by God's providing some deliverance from sin's consequences through the new birth and its outworking and through prayer and God's word. As we reflected upon the fact that no sinner deserves God's favor, and that therefore God is under no obligation whatsoever to relieve the consequences of human sin, we were once again overwhelmed by the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In preparing for this fourth message, I thought we would be able to look at the uses to which God puts human suffering, especially as he rules and overrules in the lives of his redeemed people. But I found that we must first raise an issue which, if not dealt with now, will leave a number of questions open-ended as we attempt to move ahead and may hinder our progress in this series. The issue to which I refer deals with the matter of present deliverance from suffering and poses this question: is present deliverance from all physical suffering a benefit of Christ's atonement? Is present deliverance from all physical suffering a benefit of Christ's atonement? Notice carefully. The question is not, is it God's will to deliver us from all physical suffering through Jesus Christ and his atonement? The answer to this question is, yes, it is God's will to deliver us from all physical suffering through Christ's atonement. Notice again, the question is not, does the Bible teach that Christ died not only to deliver us from spiritual bondage to sin, but also to deliver us from physical bondage to disease, disablement, and deformity? The answer to this question is an emphatic yes. The question is rather, does Christ's atonement provide present deliverance from all physical suffering? The question is not whether it is God's will to deliver us from all physical suffering, But when? That's the question. Now it is clear that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. These things will have passed away. There will be no more physical suffering then. And that everlasting deliverance is a benefit that Christ has purchased for us with his own blood. But there are some Christians who hold that it is God's will to deliver us from all present physical illness and suffering through the atoning work of Christ. They believe that healing from all causes of physical suffering is a present blessing that Christ has purchased for us. And in support of this belief, these Christians quote several scriptures. I would like simply to note them for you. Scriptures quoted in support of present deliverance from all suffering. In Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3, David exhorts believers, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." In Isaiah 53, 4, Isaiah says that the Messiah bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. It's interesting that in Isaiah 53, 4, a number of the versions translate the word there, our griefs, that the Lord bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The words used there are literally sicknesses and pains. And the word which I translate sicknesses is translated sickness or sicknesses in every other instance in the Old Testament, except that one. And in verse 5, the author says that by the scourging that Christ received, we are healed. In Matthew 4:23, we read of Jesus going about in all Galilee, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. In Matthew 8:16 and 17, we find Jesus at Peter's house in Capernaum, healing all who were ill, in order that Isaiah's words might be fulfilled when he said, "He himself took up our diseases and carried our illnesses." In Matthew 9:35, we see Jesus going about all the cities and villages of Galilee, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In Matthew 10:1, Jesus sent out his 12 disciples and gave them authority to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And in verse 8, he told them to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers. In Acts 5:16, we find people from the cities near Jerusalem bringing sick people to the apostles in Jerusalem, and it says they were all being healed. Now, those who hold that it is not God's will for Christians to suffer claim that Christ's redemptive work purchased present physical healing for all believers, and that those believers who exercise faith in Jesus Christ's power and willingness to heal will be healed and healed immediately. After all, they say, would you as a human parent let your child suffer if you could relieve that suffering? Why, of course not. You could not be that cruel. You would do everything in your power to relieve that pain, that disease, that suffering. Well then, do you think God is any less merciful than you? Why, of course not. It is not God's will for you to suffer, but rather to be healed. End quote. These scriptures which we have quoted, especially Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, and Matthew 8, 16 and 17, where it alludes to Isaiah 53, provide a basis for the belief that Christ's atonement purchased deliverance from all physical suffering for all believers. And to this belief, we can say, Amen. But the real question is whether or not they teach that this deliverance from all suffering is available now during this present life. Now, to explore this question further, let's look at some other scriptures, scriptures that teach that suffering is part of God's plan for believers in this present existence. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, Paul speaks of the sufferings which are his in abundance because of his testimony to Christ. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says that he rejoices in his sufferings for the sake of Christ and his church. In 1 Peter 4:13, Peter exhorts believers to rejoice that they suffer for the name of Christ. In Philippians 1:29, Paul tells the believers at Philippi that they have been granted the privilege not only of believing on Christ, but also of suffering for his sake. In 2 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says that the believers in Thessalonica are suffering for the kingdom of God. In 1 Peter 3:14, Peter speaks of suffering for the sake of righteousness. In chapter 4, verse 19, he exhorts those who suffer according to the will of God to trust in God as they continue to do what is right. And in chapter 5, verse 10, Peter says that after they have suffered for a little while, God will perfect and establish believers. Now, although it could rightly be objected, as some of you are already thinking in your minds, that these are all instances of suffering for the name and testimony of Christ rather than suffering because of sin, nevertheless, it remains that some suffering for righteousness' sake involves physical pain, physical suffering. For example, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells how he suffered in prisons, which were usually damp and unheated and filthy places, how he suffered many beatings with rods, how he suffered harsh lashings with whips, how he suffered many sleepless nights, how he suffered from cold and exposure in various places, how he suffered often from hunger and thirst simply because there was no food, and how he even suffered stoning. The Lord healed his wounds and sicknesses and gave him relief from physical pain and discomfort, sometimes immediately, sometimes gradually, sometimes supernaturally, sometimes naturally with the help of Luke, the physician. But in the meanwhile, Paul suffered a great deal, and he probably carried the scars of his beatings and his lashings and his stoning to his grave. In addition, let's note some instances in the lives of godly people in Scripture of sickness and suffering that did not result from persecution and affliction for righteousness' sake. And let us see whether God delivered these godly persons. Of course, the first person who comes to mind is Job. Job lost 1,000 oxen, 500 female donkeys, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, a great many of his servants, his 7 sons and his 3 daughters, and his health. His entire body was covered with terrible boils. He suffered mental and spiritual and physical anguish and intense pain. God delivered him, but only after a period of suffering. In fact, in the scripture that was read this morning, Job is given to us as an example of one who patiently suffered. The prophet Elisha became very sick, and he became gradually worse until he died, as recorded in 2 Kings 13. Although Elisha miraculously restored the son of a Shunammite woman to life and miraculously healed Naaman of his leprosy, Elisha could not heal himself of his own sickness. Of course, we know that Elisha did not do miracles by his own power or by his own will whenever he chose to do a miracle. Rather, he did them by God's power and by God's will. It was obviously not God's will to heal Elisha of the sickness of which he eventually died. When Hezekiah became mortally ill and Isaiah told him to set his house in order, Hezekiah prayed earnestly to God and he wept, and God healed him and added 15 years to his lifetime, as recorded in Isaiah 38. When Lazarus of Bethany became mortally ill and his sisters called Jesus' attention to the sickness, Jesus did not come and heal his friend. Jesus allowed Lazarus to suffer and die. A few days later, our Lord came and raised Lazarus from the dead, as recorded in John chapter 11. When the widow Dorcas of Joppa fell ill, she was not healed, even though she was characterized by a faith which expressed itself in many, many good works of kindness and charity. She died of her illness. Christians in Joppa gathered around, sent for Peter. Peter came from Lydda nearby, and Peter raised her from the dead, as recorded in Acts chapter 9. When Epaphroditus, Paul's co-worker and helper in Rome, became sick and grew gradually worse and declined, the believers at Philippi prayed for Epaphroditus. And when Epaphroditus was at the point of death, the Lord had mercy on him and on Paul, because Epaphroditus was ministering to Paul's needs. And the Lord spared him and healed him, as recorded in Philippians chapter 2. When Paul wrote the church at Corinth a second letter from Macedonia on his third missionary journey, he mentioned that he had been given a thorn in the flesh sent by Satan to buffet him. Various interpreters have speculated on what this thorn represents. Some have proposed that it refers to satanic suggestions to Paul's mind. Some have proposed that it refers to some particularly vicious human opponent of Paul. And some have proposed some kind of disease or some kind of chronic ailment from which Paul suffered. We don't know what this thorn in the flesh was, except that it must have caused Paul a considerable amount of pain and discomfort. One suggestion that I found helpful as a possible explanation arises out of Paul's own statements in Galatians 4, 13 to 15. He mentions there that when he preached the gospel to the Galatians for the very first time, it was because of a change of plans due to a physical condition that he was experiencing. This condition was serious enough and unpleasant enough that it could have caused the Galatians to despise or to loathe Paul. But they overlooked it. In the first newborn joy of receiving the gospel, this physical condition appears to refer to some sort of eye disease in that context, or eye disfigurement, that either produced an unpleasant appearance or was looked down upon socially. In any case, Paul prayed earnestly to the Lord to remove the thorn, not once, but three times. The Lord chose not to deliver him from the suffering, not to take away the thorn, but to give him sufficient grace to bear it and to live with it. And Paul learned, he says, how to be content with this weakness of the flesh. Some of these godly persons, Job, Hezekiah, Epaphroditus, God healed after a period of sickness and suffering. Others, Elisha, Lazarus, Dorcas, Paul, he chose not to heal. He allowed Elisha to die. He raised Lazarus and Dorcas after they experienced a mortal illness and died. And he gave Paul grace to live with his infirmity, probably for the rest of his life. Eventually, however, and this is very important, all godly persons, except those who are still alive at Christ's coming, must experience a time when vital bodily organs fail or wear out or are destroyed by some disease, and then their corruptible bodies die and disintegrate in physical death and rest in the grave until the time of resurrection. This is true even of all those Christians who claim that Christ has purchased present deliverance from sickness by his atonement. These Christians eventually will all die. And it is even true of those professing Christians who claim to be able to heal sick people by laying hands on them and praying for them. Eventually, they too will die. And they will die of the same causes as the population in general. Diseases of the heart or vascular system, cancers, accidental death, respiratory diseases, diabetes, or some other disease or organic failure. Physical healing is a wonderful thing if that is in God's plan for us. Healing may relieve suffering and pain. It may restore usefulness to weakened or useless organs. It may provide greater mobility to get around and extend earthly life for a period of time. But healing is only a temporary measure. Not even the atonement of Christ can hold off physical death permanently. It is appointed unto men once to die. Now I think that we're ready to put this question of deliverance from physical suffering in proper perspective. And so I should like to present in five principles a biblical perspective on deliverance from suffering. First of all, let's establish a basic principle that all healing ultimately comes from God. Healing may be defined as a restoration of wholeness and soundness to an organ or part of an organism that has become lost or disabled or diseased or deformed. Restoration of wholeness and soundness. The Bible teaches that God may heal in a miraculous or a non-miraculous way, according to his choice. Of course, we know that if God chooses not to heal in a miraculous way, then the body must heal itself naturally. Sometimes the body can do this by means of its own God-given powers and mechanisms to fight disease or trauma, or to regenerate its organs, for example, skin that has been burned but not destroyed. However, other times the body needs help in healing itself, and God may give this help directly by strengthening the body's own processes and mechanisms, or indirectly by working with and through doctors, machines, and medicines. It is curious, yet true and wonderful, that God often uses non-believing physicians who in turn use machines created by non-believing technicians and medicines discovered or created by non-believing researchers to help the bodies of believers to heal themselves. God rules and overrules all persons and things to bring glory to his name and good to his people. But in all of this, we must remember that all healing ultimately comes from God. Healing in this life is a temporary reversal of the effects of sin. And it is God and God alone who is in the business of saving human beings from their sin and its terrible effects. Satan is not in the business of healing. Oh, he certainly attempts to mimic and counterfeit God's work, but it is Satan's business to kill and destroy, to maim and deform and disable, to cause sickness and suffering and pain, and to destroy human beings. All healing must ultimately be credited to God. Secondly, let us lay down the principle that deliverance from physical sickness and suffering is a benefit of Christ's atonement. The question is not whether it is the plan of God to restore the bodies of all believers to perfect wholeness and soundness. The question is rather when he plans to do this. And the scriptures tell us plainly that at the resurrection of believers, this restoration will be ours through Christ. In Christ, all believers shall be made alive and will experience a life such as they have never experienced before. Thirdly, let us establish the principle that it is not God's plan to deliver believers from all sickness and suffering during their present life on earth. We have seen that some godly persons spoken of in the Bible became sick and suffered, and that God did not choose to heal them. Others, he did choose to heal. And we've seen that eventually the bodies of all believers die unless Christ returns first. It is not God's will to keep on healing believers of every sickness so that they never die. That is not God's will. Fourthly, with regard to the question whether it is God's will to deliver all believers from some sickness or to deliver only some believers from some sickness and suffering in this life, let us lay down the principle that it is God's will to do both. On the one hand, we all know that God mercifully showers all believers with all kinds of benefits that they do not ask for. God alleviates a great deal of suffering for all believers out of his pure grace and mercy. On the other hand, we all realize that there are many things that we do not have simply because we do not ask for them, including deliverance from sickness and suffering, either for ourselves or for others. And that those believers who ask earnestly and persistently and believingly sometimes receive benefits that the rest of us only wish for and dream about. God graciously alleviates some of the suffering of some believers by means of believing prayer. Fifthly, let us lay down the principle that even in cases of believing prayer for healing for ourselves or for others, the qualifier, if the Lord wills, must always be in the picture. Thus, even such a seemingly categorical promise as that found in James 5, 14 and 15 must be balanced by the exhortation in James 4, 15. In James 5, 14 and 15, the writer says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." In chapter 4, verse 15, James has already said, "You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Thus, the promise that the one who is sick will be restored to health by believing prayer and that the Lord will raise him from the dead is conditioned on whether or not it is the Lord's will that he live. Obviously, if it is not God's will that the sick recover, then he will not be restored to health and raised up. I commend these five principles to you as important for the formulation of a scriptural perspective on deliverance from suffering. However, there's one further aspect of this issue that we should mention: the relationship of deliverance from suffering to God's revealed will. The relationship of deliverance from suffering to God's revealed will. Those Christians who claim that present healing for all believers is a benefit purchased for us by Christ, and that no believer
need continue being diseased or disabled or disformed. Run into problems with God's revealed will. Those who claim that every believer has the full ability to be healed now through faith in God's almighty power made available to us by Christ show a lack of understanding of and an impatience with God's plan. It was interesting again in the scripture reading read this morning in James chapter 5. It mentioned in the earlier part, patience. And Job was given to us as an example of patience under suffering. These people are impatient with God's plan. Not all of the benefits of Christ's atonement were intended to be applied immediately, either to Christians individually, or to the church corporately, or to the spirit world, or to the universe. Thus, in making our character and conduct like Christ, into the image of Christ, God first makes us spiritually alive. He gives us new qualities. He then works with us throughout our entire lifetime to make us progressively more like Christ and more holy. And when we go to Him at death, or we are caught up to meet Him in the air, we are made entirely holy as Christ is holy. This is not done all at once. This is done in stages. It is not that Christ's atonement is too weak. It's not strong enough. It's not powerful enough to make us entirely like Christ in one moment. It simply is not God's will to do this thing. The same thing is true in the case of deliverance from physical death. God first takes away our guilt and our death penalty. He delivers us then from the fear of death, through which we were held in bondage to Satan all of our lives. He brings us into a saving relationship with the Holy Spirit, who is the indwelling guarantee that we will one day be raised out from among the dead. Then at Christ's coming, we are either resurrected or transformed, depending on whether we died or are still alive. Thus, our deliverance from physical death is accomplished in stages. Again, it's not that the atonement is too weak to deliver us from death immediately. It is simply not God's will to do so. The same thing is true in the case of Satan's defeat and final destruction. Christ certainly crushed the serpent's head by his atonement. Satan is a defeated enemy. But the devil is still very much alive and very active on planet Earth. Satan's final doom has been guaranteed by Christ's death, but his sentence has not yet been totally executed. Every time a victory is won for Christ, that's a defeat for Satan. But the time is coming when Satan will finally be defeated, once for all, finally destroyed in the lake of fire. But that hasn't happened yet. It is clear that Satan's defeat occurs in stages, and that this is God's will. The same thing is true in the case of the peace of which the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said in reference to the Messiah, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, Isaiah 9:7. The establishment of peace on earth is not accomplished all at once. It's accomplished in stages. First, there is the removal of the great barrier to peace, sin, through Christ's redemptive work. Then there is the establishment of peace in the hearts of all of those who trust in Christ and His atonement. Then there is the establishment of peace in the external world by Christ's powerful rule during the millennium. And finally, there is the establishment of perfect, everlasting peace. Again, it is not the weakness of the atonement that prevented peace from coming immediately to the earth. It simply was not God's will to do it that way. In all of these examples, Christ's atonement purchased these benefits, And they all flow from the atonement, but God did not intend that all of them should be applied immediately, but rather in phases or stages. Those who claim that present healing for all believers has been purchased by Christ stress various things in their attempts to support their view. Sometimes they stress the implications of God's love and mercy for present deliverance from the effects of sin. Remember what I suggested before in terms of quoting this view. You wouldn't surely let your child suffer if you could prevent it. And thus they argue from God's love and mercy. However, they are selective in the effects of sin from which we are presently delivered. For example, they claim that present deliverance from sickness is provided by the atonement, but not present deliverance from death. But if God were loving and merciful in the way they understand these attributes, would he not deliver his children from both sickness and death? Sometimes they stress the greatness and the power of Christ's atonement to bring present deliverance from the effects of sin. But we have seen that the benefits of Christ's atoning work are applied in stages according to God's plan. Sometimes they stress the will of God regarding present deliverance from the effects of sin. But instead of getting information as to the will of God from the revelation of God's plan in Scripture, the whole of Scripture, that is, rather they take some of the Scriptures, interpret them according to their preconceptions, impose upon God what they think God ought to do, and thus come to conclusions as to what God will do and even must do. Needless to say, this is a bad way of discovering what the will of God is. Sometimes they stress the need for faith in Christ's power and willingness to give present deliverance from the effects of sin. However, faith is always a response to a word from God. Faith does not create truth. It receives and rests upon it. And God's word of truth does not tell us that present healing from all sickness and suffering is a benefit available to all believers. Therefore, all the faith in the world will not bring healing from all suffering, because it simply is not God's plan to presently heal all believers from all diseases, disablements, and deformities. A loving and a merciful God has not chosen to make us entirely like Christ in this life, or to give us new bodies the moment we trust in him, or to finally defeat and destroy Satan as yet, or to bring in universal, unending peace at this time. And an infinitely great and powerful atonement provides many wonderful benefits, and once for all. But God has not chosen to apply these benefits all at once. And even though God does not desire that we continue in sin and imperfection until we see Christ, and does not desire that we continue to exist in weak, corruptible, dying bodies until our transformation, and does not desire that Satan continue his work of tempting and trying to destroy human beings and to disrupt the work of God, and does not desire that strife and warfare between individuals or nations continue, and does not desire that believers continue to suffer, nevertheless, for his own good reasons, God permits these things to continue, the meanwhile working to alleviate or eliminate them in stages or phases. Apparently, God has a purpose in permitting the sickness and suffering of believers, and he is determined to take the suffering that has come on all mankind because of their sin and to make some beneficial uses of it in the lives of his children. The examination of these uses of suffering must form the burden of the next message in this series. In this message, we have looked at the question, is present deliverance from all physical suffering a benefit of Christ's atonement? We first looked at some scriptures quoted in support of present deliverance from all suffering. We found that they teach that deliverance from all sickness and suffering is clearly a benefit of Christ's atonement. And that Christ, during his earthly ministry, healed many, many people. But that these scriptures do not teach that healing of all sickness in this life has been provided for us. We then looked at some scriptures that teach that present suffering is part of God's plan. And we found that both with regard to suffering for righteousness' sake and with regard to suffering from sickness in general, it is not God's plan to deliver believers from all suffering in this life, as is evidenced by the fact that all believers eventually die. Next, we developed a scriptural perspective on deliverance from suffering and offered five basic principles by which to formulate such a perspective. And finally, we attempted to state the relationship of deliverance from suffering to God's revealed will. And we found that it is God's purpose to alleviate the effects of sin, but in stages rather than all at once. And that although he does not desire suffering, yet he permits it in the lives of believers to accomplish his objectives in them. Thus, when the question is asked, is present deliverance from all physical suffering a promised benefit of Christ's atonement? We must answer no. But when the question is asked, is eventual deliverance from all physical suffering a promised benefit of Christ's atonement? We must answer yes. And when the question is asked, is present deliverance from some physical suffering a benefit of Christ's atonement? We must emphatically answer yes. When we think of God's love and mercy in Christ in giving us even partial relief from the suffering that we, as part of the human race that fell in Adam, have brought on ourselves, we are overwhelmed with a sense of our unworthiness and God's great grace. And we are moved to cry out with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Let us bow in prayer. O our gracious Father, in view of these great truths, in view of these godly people and the witness that they give to us, the patience that they exhibited by your grace in the midst of suffering and affliction, both for righteousness' sake and because of suffering, because of sin in general, we pray that you will grant to us, first of all, a proper sense of your justice in inflicting upon us that which is rightfully ours, the results, the effects of sin, including sickness and suffering. Gracious Father, then grant us to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in coming to relieve and alleviate not only sin, but its effects, its results. We thank thee, gracious Father, that you have taken away for many of us here in this congregation many occasions of sickness and suffering. And we thank you for the encouragement that you give to us to pray one for another, that we may be healed and that we may be relieved from various forms of suffering. We thank you, gracious Father, for the firm and optimistic hope that you've given to us that one day will come when there will be no more sickness or pain or suffering, and the last enemy, death, will itself be destroyed. We thank you that that has been purchased for us by Christ,
Grant to us, gracious Father, a sense of triumph even now in the knowledge that that time is coming. In the meanwhile, gracious Father, help us to patiently endure that which comes upon us. Help us to pray earnestly and believingly and persistently for deliverance, but all with the proviso, if it be your will. And grant to us, gracious Father, to learn in this school of suffering what our Lord Jesus Christ himself went through in a lifetime of suffering.